Returning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. We believe that all of Scripture is the Word of God, all inspired, infallible, inerrant, all precious, instructive, and important. There are some texts in Scripture, some particular portions, that stand out, special among that which is special, holy among that which is holy. Psalm 22 is one of those passages. We have here in Psalm 22, I believe, the prayer, the meditation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, while hanging upon the cross. The first verse, he made audible at the ninth hour. But I would submit to you that we have recorded here in this prophetic psalm the heart, the meditation, the thoughts, the prayer of our Savior upon Calvary. Most appropriate text for our consideration on this Communion Sunday. But as we read this together in recognition of its special holiness, I would ask, please, that we stand for the reading of God's Word. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. For thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Amen. You may be seated. There's no Christian, regardless of the degree of his spiritual acumen, that can come to Psalm 22 without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. This psalm has been appropriately labeled the crucifixion psalm, the psalm of the cross. Indeed, it reads as though it were composed at the feet of the cross by an eyewitness of the Savior's sufferings. It's one of those places in Scripture that demands the removal of our shoes, for indeed we stand upon holy ground. It's one of those passages, again, that as a preacher is in some ways easy to preach. I suppose if you can't find something to preach from Psalm 22, you're not called to preach. But yet while there is, on one level, things here that are easy to preach, there is at the same time a depth that can never be reached, a height that can never be scaled. For I say we have here a prophetic record of the words, of the thoughts, of the Savior upon the cross. It's a psalm that records for us the darkest time, a psalm that records for us the glory that followed. The Apostle Peter tells us that that was the theme of the Old Testament Scriptures, that all the prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow those sufferings. And this prayer, this prophetic prayer, indeed gives to us that course, that journey, the darkness and the glory of the cross. Sufferings of Christ, the glory that was certain to follow. The very title of this psalm reflects, I think, something of that dual focus. to the chief musician. And then you have that Hebrew expression, which is translated literally, the deer of the dawn. The deer of the dawn. The imagery here as the glimmerings of the morning sun would touch the antlers, giving that glimmer as the light would break into the darkness. So we have that expressed in this passage before us. It's a psalm that takes us to the black night of affliction and brings us to the birth of the day of hope with all of its full noon glory and gladness. The first part of this psalm is gloom. The second part is glory. The first part is darkness. The second part is light. The first part is suffering. The second part is song. And as we come to this text today to meditate upon it, and to meditate upon it particularly and especially with a view to what we are going to experience this evening at the Lord's table, I want our hearts to be touched. It's easy to sing the songs that we have sung today with their familiar tunes, but yet glorious words. It's easy for us to think of those salient facts of what Christianity is all about, the death, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And just to allow these essential truths to be part of our creed, but yet not to have much influence upon our feeling. I want us to understand. I want us to come to an increased knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ has done. But on this Communion Sunday, this is a day of feeling. It is a day in which our emotions are to be stirred in remembrance of Christ, in remembrance of what He has done for us. And the Word of God is that which points us to those sanctified feelings. This morning, then, as we meditate upon this text, familiar text, I want us to think very simply of the gloom that gives way to glory. But our attention is drawn first to the gloom that shadowed over the sufferings of Christ. And again, I emphasize that this psalm from beginning to end is a messianic psalm. That this psalm from beginning to end, while it is the first verse, the first part of that verse that we have audibilized by Christ upon the cross, we have here His thought. We have His meditation. Most likely during that total darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. The gloom. The gloom that shadowed over the sufferings. And there are three major parts to this shroud of darkness. We're confronted, first of all, with the gloom of solitude. The gloom of solitude as Christ was forsaken by God. There are times in our distress, times in our difficulties when I suppose we feel that we're all alone. Times in our experience when we think that we're by ourselves, that there's nobody around, there's nobody that sees, there's nobody that cares. Times when we feel alone and by ourselves. But the reality is that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're one of His people, it is impossible for you ever to be alone. We just can't be alone. We're in Christ. We have the abiding presence of the Spirit of Christ within us. It is impossible for any believer to be alone, notwithstanding our sometimes feelings. But Christ was alone. The forsaking by God was real. I say we come to the opening of this psalm to what we know in the New Testament narrative to be the fourth of the sayings of Christ upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is impossible for us to fathom the significance of that outcry, an expression of agony, of infinite agony, an expression of his felt separation from the Father, that familiar love, the eternal object of the love of God. Forever he was the object of his Father's love, of fellowship and communion. But now in these moments, in the pitch blackness and darkness of that climactic day, the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus misses that familiar presence. A sense of alienation, a sense of desertion, of groanings, of shrieks of pain, physical and mental, that I can read but can hardly begin to fathom, to understand. That familiar presence, now gone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? A forsaking that in the pitch blackness of those 3 hours seemed to be an eternity. Verse 2, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear. I cry in the night season, but you're silent. Day and night, an expression here of that constant, that continuing, uninterrupted cry. As a lion would roar, so he makes his cry unto God. The darkness of the sixth hour to the ninth hour. The heart of Christ finally being voiced at the end of that ninth hour, piercing the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? A forsaking that was real, that seemed to be without end, but a forsaking that was essential. Verse 3 gives us the answer. Why has God forsaken Christ? Verse 3 gives us the answer. You're holy. You who inhabitest the praises of Israel, you are holy. This is the answer, I say, to the question that brings us to the very heart and the very issue of the atonement itself. It is the holiness of God that makes it impossible for God to ignore sin. It is the holiness of God that makes it impossible for God to commune with sin, to fellowship with sin. And it is upon that cross, it is upon that cross, the spotless and sinless and perfect Lamb of God had now been made sin. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That one that was pure and spotless, perfect, obedient, righteous in every way. But yet as he hung upon that cross, the judge of all imputed to him all of the guilt and all of the sin and the transgressions of his people. He bore our sins in his own body upon that tree. In the holiness of God. The holiness of God that is so opposite and adverse to that which is sin led to this cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross is the solution to that dilemma as to how a holy God can forgive sinners.
and remain true to his holiness. The cross is the answer. Here's the Godward necessity of that cross. As Christ took upon himself our sins, our guilt, bearing them there in his own body, I say, upon the tree, Peter said. Satisfied. He satisfied the wrath of God against my sin. He satisfied the wrath of God against the sin of all of his people. Quenched that divine anger. Justice was satisfied. The wrath of God was appeased. And now those who are his know the beauty of what we've been meditating upon from Romans 8 these last few weeks. There is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Christ took the condemnation. Christ took the penalty of our sins. And all of our guilt and all of our sin judicially placed upon him. And God dealt with him there in terms of us in our sin. The holiness of God was there satisfied. A forsaking that was accepted as the divine will, verse 4 makes that clear. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and you delivered them. It was not the ability of God to deliver Christ from the cross that was the answer here. He could have called, 10,000 angels, we sing that song, to set him free. Could have. Not the ability of God to deliver. He delivered his people that trusted in him so many times, so often in the past. Expresses here Christ's willful compliance to the cross. For Christ was not a victim there, but he was the eternal volunteer there to redeem his people. Crucified by the hands of wicked men, nails by Roman soldiers, hammered into his hands and into his feet. But it wasn't the nails that kept him on that cross. But it was the love that he had for his people. As Paul says in Hebrews, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured that suffering. The joy, us, his people. But what gloom, for he paid that price by himself. He paid that penalty all alone. He tread that winepress alone. The gloom of solitude. But we come also to consider something of the gloom of reproach. That's the focus in verses 6 to 10 particularly. The reproach that he experienced, that he endured among men. I'm a worm. He was despised. No man reproach. Virtually every word in this verse is echoed by the prophet Isaiah some years later in that classic description of the same event in chapter 53. I say virtually every word occurs in that description, the prophet having this text perhaps in mind, as he under inspiration wrote another of those Grand Canyon texts. A worm, defenseless, a term of ignominy, regarded by men as being worthless, as a nobody, hardly worth the effort of generating a thought about. What depths of humiliation here that the sinful creature could so esteem, think about their Creator.
those that he made, those that were the objects of his created word, are there now mocking, they are jeering, despising. I say, what humiliation. What depths of humiliation. The eternal Son of God, the God of glory, now the object of the jeers, the mockery of sinful men. They laugh at me. They shoot out the lip, that is, they open up their lip, exposing their gnarling teeth, exposing their tongues. They shake their head. And then the mockery. Oh, he claimed to trust God. Where has it got him? He said he rolled all of his cares upon the Lord. What's it got him? Mocking. Making faces. Wagging their heads in astonishment. Laughing him to scorn. Abuse that was verbal. Abuse that was visible. It's the God of creation. Christ of glory. There upon the cross. You see how this plays out in the historic narratives. I would suggest paralleling this with Luke 23 sometime. Luke 23 gives a very detailed account of what the reactions were among those that witnessed the crucifixion. We see the spectators, those that were just the bystanders, those that were walking through the streets of Jerusalem and saw this spectacle. We saw their taunts and their astonishment. We see the mockery of the religious clergy of the day. We see the wicked ridicule of the pagan soldiers, all heaping something of their shame, of their reproach to the Christ of God. That one who was used to the eternal praises of the seraphim. The one hanging upon the cross here is the same that Isaiah saw seated upon that heavenly throne, surrounded by the seraphim with their cries of holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. A Christ of God who had ringing in his ears the cries of angelic holiness, now hears with those ears that God had dug for him, what the psalmist said. The ears that God had dug for him are now being filled with the ridicule and the praise and the jeering of wicked sinners. It's impossible to look at Christ, I suppose, without some reaction. Sinners still mock him. The majority still ridicule. But we had best pay homage. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. But blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Every man in one way or another is going to react to the cross of Christ. How do we react? How do we view today the cross of our Savior? Oh, we believe in it. We believe in the blood. We sing about the blood. We worship the blood. Are we overwhelmed? Are we really and truly taken in our hearts with what Christ did for us? The gloom of reproach. And through it all, he remained faithful. Verses 9 to 11 focus upon his continuing trust when everything seemed to be, from a human perspective, from visible analysis, nothing around to believe, nothing around to trust. But throughout the entire suffering ordeal, he wavered not. committed his dependence and his belief and his trust upon the Lord, a vicarious trust, a perfect trust, a perfect life, a perfect death. Everything that Christ did, he did for us in our place as our substitute. He died for us. That's our focus today. But he lived for us leading up to this, that gave him the right to die for us. Showing us what perfect faith is, showing us what perfect obedience is, what a perfect life of repentance is toward God. And even here, his trust is upon the Lord. The gloom of reproach, but we see as well the gloom of agony, both personal, physical. He endured such immense suffering. The persecutors are described for us in very vicious terms. A crowd here that is described as being bestial, but unfortunately, all too human. The strong bulls of Bashan, vigorous, robust, huge in their appearance, are the enemies around the cross. Like lions, intimidating, roaring. There they are. In verse 16, they're like dogs that have compassed me. And put that in the context of the world in which Christ had lived. These are not pet dogs. These are vicious street animals, wild creatures. Whose fierceness was their means of survival. And there they are, like a pack, we would say, of wolves around me, circling around, hemming in, barking and nipping and yelling, half-starved dogs roaming the streets to get what they can get. But the wicked are, they're enclosing me. They're all around me. They're like wild oxen. But the Authorized Version translates as unicorns. In verse 21. Like the horns of the wild ox. Again, a strong beast. Fierce. They're all of these persecutors. All of these, some religious. Some just bystanders, some pagans. But what a crowd was there to heap up the suffering. Mental, fearful. The physical torment is described. Exhaustion. I'm poured out like water. The bones were disjointed, they were stretched out. Could see his bones. He was so stretched out. The heart was melting in anguish. Thirst was raging. Intolerable distress. And we see from his head, from his hands, from his side, the sorrow and love that flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Physical sufferings that we can only begin. Can we even begin to comprehend? All brought by God. The closing words of verse 15 again bring us to the very purpose of God's redemptive plan, purpose for his people. And thou, this is the Lord that our Savior is addressing. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Another reminder that none of this was out of God's control. Oh, delivered over to the hands of wicked men, yes. Nailed to that cross by pagan Roman hands, yes. But as we learn in the book of Acts, not only delivered into the hands of wicked men, but according to the determinate counsel, the determinate will, the eternal plan and purpose of God. Jehovah himself had bid his sword awake, according to Zechariah, dealing with the same thing. It was the Lord that commanded that sword to awake against my fellow, my closest associate, that one that is intimate with me, the Lord says. But it was the will of God, according to Isaiah's prophecy, to bruise him. It was the pleasure of the Lord. It was the will of God to grind him. And added to all of the ridicule, the mockery, the cursings of wicked men, was the realization that this is the will of God. He was pierced. He was impoverished. Verse 18, they part my garments among them. Cast lots upon my vesture. We see how that was so vividly and precisely fulfilled by the Roman soldiers. But the imagery here is that of a victor who has conquered his foe, and they then will divide that spoil among themselves. What a meager spoil they got from this king. Just the single garment. Not much of a spoil here, so they cast lots to see who would get that booty. Not much. What poverty. Taken all that he had. All that he had was now taken from him, and there upon that cross he suffered naked, adding to the shame and the ridicule and the mockery. Suffering naked upon that cross. What irony. While he was naked there, he was weaving for his people the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. Again, the irony when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Oh, they were naked, and now sin brought and introduced the shame of that nakedness. And from that time on, it was always shame associated with nakedness, adding, I say, to that shame of Christ upon the cross. But the irony is that Adam and Eve and their nakedness, God supplied for them a garment. On the cross, the Lord Jesus, void of even that basic grace, taking all of our shame upon himself. But while naked, I say, he was weaving for us that robe that covers us, the garment of our salvation. The gloom of his agony, of body, of soul, of spirit. But there's a transition. In verses 19 to 21, we have the light beginning to shine.
We have the glimmering of the light beginning to hit on the antlers of that deer at the time of the dawn. We have the anticipated deliverance. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, that is my precious life. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. I'm going to change the punctuation here of necessity here in verse 21. Watch how I read verse 21, changing just the punctuation. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the unicorn. Full stop. Now this declarative statement, you have answered me. You have answered me. You've heard me. You have answered me. And I say with that confident statement, we have the glory now that shines from the song. From gloom to glory. The gloom that overshadowed the suffering. And now the glory that shines from the song. The mood changes. I'm only going to be suggestive here. But here's the victory. Here's the consequence of what Christ accomplished upon the cross. I'm only going to be suggestive at this point because I want our meditations today to figure principally on this Communion Sunday, on what Christ did. We are to remember this evening as we hold the bread in our hands. As we hold that bread in our hands, we are told specifically that we are to remember the body that was broken for us. As we take the cup, as we take that cup of blessing, that which is declaring to us the sacrifice, the blood of the New Testament, the blood of the New Covenant that was shed for many, that was shed for us. Our attention at the table is specifically not limited to, but it is directed upon the sacrifice of Christ. His brokenness, His passion for us. Our hearts must be moved. And I say shame to us. Shame to us if we can meditate and reflect upon the suffering, the gloom that Christ experienced upon the cross and be oblivious, be casual, even to be just theological, without our hearts being moved. This is a day for us to feel something. Yeah. This is a day for us to feel something about what we profess to believe. I want our hearts to be instructed as we think of the gloom, the suffering. But the gospel doesn't end there. There was life that followed His death. There was victory that followed what appeared to be, from every human perspective, His defeat. Oh, but not defeat. The cross was the place of triumph. Place of triumph, the place of victory. And the evidence of that victory is seen in the anticipated deliverance that Christ, even while upon the cross, I arguing that this was the meditation and the expression of His heart, even upon the cross, in the doom of the darkness, Christ anticipates, and Christ knew what was in store for him, what was in store for his people. We have the gloom of, or rather the glory of joy, first of all. You can see that in verses 22 to 24. I'll declare thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This darkness is not the end of things. After the darkness is the light. After the dereliction now becomes the praise. Along with my brethren, along with the congregation of my people, I will praise thee. All that fear the Lord will join in that prayer. And why is this? Because the suffering is turned to triumph. At verse 24, last part, when I cried, he heard. When I cried, he heard. He heard the cry, and the prayer was answered. The prayer was answered, and there's joy. There's joy now that belongs to Christ and his people. His life after death was the answer to those petitions for deliverance. He triumphed over death. He knew that in Psalm 16. Plug in Psalm 16. I would submit to you that if Psalm 22 is a prayer of Christ upon the cross, Psalm 16 was the prayer of Christ in the darkness and the gloom of Gethsemane on the eve of the crucifixion. And in Psalm 16, there in the agony of Gethsemane, there's the expression of Christ's confidence. You're not going to leave. You're not going to leave my body in the grave. You're not going to allow the Holy One to see corruption. No, there is a resurrection. There is life that Christ knew would follow the death. And here that becomes part of his meditation. And what joy there is. The vindication, the approval, the reward, the earned exaltation as God raised him. Verses 25 to 27, you have the glory of life, Christ's life, but the life that he guarantees for his people that are sustained by worshiping him. And Christ pays his vows. Look at verse 25. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Here is the vows of that one that is the yea and the amen of God. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him. Keeps his word. What's his word? You may be satisfied with me. Your heart's going to live forever. There's my word. To eat of me, to drink of me, is to never thirst again, to never hunger again, as we appropriate all the benefits of his atoning death. There's the glory of life. In verses 27, 29, you've got the glory of his sovereignty. All the ends of the world will remember. All nations are going to worship. The kingdom is the Lord's. He's the governor. He's the one ruling all the nations. Everybody, one day or another, is going to worship him. We read in our opening call to worship from Philippians. Oh, he became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is this not the logic of the psalmist here? Oh, I'm mocked now. People are spitting on me now. They're ridiculing me now. They're shaking their head. They're sticking out their lips. They're gnarling their teeth at me now. But the day is going to come when all nations are going to worship me. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess in his sovereignty. And then you have the glory of grace. You've got the glory of grace in the last two verses. A seed shall serve him. And it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. That is, it's going to be reported concerning the Lord to the next generation. You come to verse 31, that generation then tells the next.
When Christ died, I died. When Christ died, you died if you're a believer. United to Him. And as we sang in one of the hymns today, that on the cross He had our names on His lips. Here's a reference to that right here. They shall come. Who's going to come? They shall come and shall declare His righteousness to a people that shall be born. Do you see your name there? Do you see your name written there? A people that at that time had not been born, but now we are born. And I say, this is us. This is us. When Christ died, He died with me upon His heart. He died with you upon His heart, with us upon His lips. And what a message. What a message of grace. What will be told to generation to generation, that He hath done this. He's done everything. There's the summation of redemption history. He has done everything. There's God's plan for claiming the seed, the recounting and the proclamation of His righteousness, the telling of that gospel story from generation to generation to generation. And the day came when my sinful ears, were unstopped and I heard that message of grace. Many here today can testify to that time when your sinful ears were unstopped to hear that message of grace. You're here today and your ears are still plugged. They're still stopped up. May God unstop them. May you hear the message of grace. And what a message is it that the Lord has done it? Very similar to what Christ Himself says there upon the cross. It's finished. It's finished. Nothing else to do. Nothing else to be done for the deliverance and for the redemption of my people. It's done. And the psalmist here says it's done. He's done it. He's done it. Today we come to remember what He has done. Today we come to meditate upon what He has done, particularly in the gloom of His sufferings. But the gloom didn't last. The gloom transitioned to glory, of which we are a part. May God help us today. May God help every believer today to see the Lord, to meditate upon the Lord, to feel in our heart of hearts what Christ has done for us. And we have the privilege today. We have the privilege today to come to the table that Christ has prepared for us. We have the privilege today to come to the table that Christ has defined for us to be a visible picture of what we have meditated on today from the written word. If you're a believer, how can you not be here this evening? If you are qualified to come to this table tonight, how can you not be here? Your duty, you're commanded to come.
But what a privilege. What a privilege. Come tonight to the table. Let us experience anew and afresh what Christ has done for us. Lord, make it real. Let's pray.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray today that the Word of God would truly speak to us. Lord, we've been over our heads today. We've been over our heads. We've been at the height of your mercy and grace. We've tried to explore something of the depth of your love. And we are amazed. Lord, let it sink into us. Let it really sink into us what Christ has done. And may it be true that we cherish the old rugged cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.